The talk you're about to hear is from Catechetical Day in the Archdiocese of Washington, and I was asked to speak on evangelization. Unfortunately, the quality of this recording is a little poor. I had the recorder in my lapel pocket, and it slipped down in the pocket in such a way that the jacket rubbed against the microphone. And so you hear a lot of kind of background distortion and sometimes some ruffling of the clothes. So I apologize. You can still hear it. It's certainly audible, but it's a little bit annoying to have some of this background noise. But hopefully the talk will still be of some benefit to you, and it won't be too annoying to listen to. So here it is. Well, the topic for today is, of course, evangelization in general and the Great Commission, in particular on this text. Now, what I want to do is spend a few minutes. I put the outline up here, but just think what you have in your notes. I got to get right into the material, but I think sometimes we think of evangelization as in sort of an abstraction. It seems to me the real goal of evangelization is for us as Christians to enter into meaningful relationships with other people so that we can lead them into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. All right? It's about relationship, isn't it? So we're not just talking about some abstraction, getting information out. The real goal is relationship, so that in the context of that relationship, we can lead others into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus, even as we are being led by others. You know, our own relationships within the church and other places strengthen us and bring us into a deeper relationship with the Lord. So try not to allow evangelization to become too abstract. It is ultimately, the key word would be relationship. Relationship. Relationship with others so that we can bring them to that life-changing, transformative relationship with the Lord. Okay? So let's never forget, this isn't just about getting information out or having a marketing plan or any of that stuff. Ultimately, its goal is much more personal and much more transformative. All right, with that in mind, what we're going to do is get right down to work. I want to first of all talk to you about the urgency of evangelization. I'm calling it the peril of inaction. I don't know if you see the method to my madness, but it's alliteration. I love alliteration. Some of you know that about me who have heard me preach. Peril, P and I all the way. And then down here we have some S's. But it's just kind of, I just want you to know, it helps me to kind of be a little more creative and get my thoughts together more succinctly when I do that kind of work. But again, the bottom line is the peril of inaction. There's an urgency to evangelization that we can't overlook. Read with me now. I'll just read this text from, this one is from Matthew 7, and it simply says this: "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction," in other words, damnation, all right? "And many," do you hear that? "Many enter through it. But small or narrow is the gate. Small and narrow is the road that leads to life, namely eternal life. And look at this now, and few find it." Now, this completely cuts against most modern notions. That basically everybody's going to heaven, basically everybody's decent and good, and everything's fine, and really everybody's going to heaven. That's kind of the modern notion. But Scripture doesn't say that, and we just got to be sober about that. The Lord is saying, and I don't think he's glib about this, I think he's got to have tears in his eyes as he says it, that many, many people are headed to hell. They're not on the road that leads to heaven. And we've got to get sober and just wake up and say, look, hell is a reality, and many are going there, unless the likes of you and me intervene. And some of us may be going there if we don't persevere in the path. Now, I want to kind of rescue the notion of hell from sort of an extremist point of view. Pay attention to, I want to try to make hell seem reasonable to you. Because, again, many people today have simply dismissed hell as a reasonable reality. I thought God was love, and God was mercy, and God was forgiveness, and we like to play the violin and talk about those things, and all those things are true. But they have to be held in delicate balance with our freedom. God is rich in mercy. God, as I live, says the Lord, I don't want anyone to perish. I want them all to come to me and find life. But we're also free. So we're loved, but we're free. And it's that freedom that explains why there is a hell. Hell has to be. If I saw a beautiful woman, and I wasn't a priest, and wanted her to fall in love with me, and had a magic potion, something for her to drink, or some magic fairy dust to sprinkle, and she would fall in love with me, is that really love? Because it's not, it's just chemicals. So what love involves a free choice to say yes to the beloved. Which implies that one could also say no to the beloved. So God has decided to enter into a relationship of love with us, which absolutely means we must be free. And God will always respect that freedom. God is not going to force us to heaven. God is not going to... He's going to give us grace and encouragement. He's going to woo us through beauty, through goodness, through truth, through Scripture, through our hearts. God will keep calling. But in the end, we're free to say yes or no, to accept the invitation or not. Now, that's why there's hell. It's not as though God said, I'm mad at you, I hate you forever, to hell with you. Literally, I'm not cursing in class. But that is not really an understanding that we should have of hell. And let me try to show you how very ordinary, routine things can lead a person away from God. Bottom line is, everybody wants to go to heaven, right? But guess what? It's heaven as they define it. But heaven is not just something that you define. What is heaven? It is the fullness of the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God in all of its perfection. And guess what? Everybody wants to go to heaven as they define it, but listen carefully, not everybody does want to go and live in the kingdom of God. Why? Let me give you some examples. The kingdom of God is about forgiveness and mercy. There are people in this world that do not want mercy, they do not think they need it, and they do not want to show it. Some people like their anger and want revenge. Some people simply won't forgive. Now, I know that people struggle with forgiveness. It is not easy if you've been hurt. Amen? It's one thing to struggle with and say, Lord, I don't know how to forgive. I know you're calling me to forgive. I'm trying. Help me, Lord. That is a very valid struggle. But there are some people who simply say, that is unrealistic, unreasonable. I will not forgive. I will not forget. And if I have a chance, I will get revenge. A person like that is saying, what the kingdom of God is, I don't want. And that's why the Lord says, if you don't forgive people their sins, your Father won't forgive you yours. See, it's a vision that the Lord is trying to show us, is that heaven is about having been forgiven and having forgiven. Heaven is about mercy. Heaven is about showing forgiveness, and not everybody wants that. Heaven is also about chastity. Living chastely. For those who are married, complete devotion to their spouse, not only in body, but in mind and soul. And for the unmarried, no genital sexual contact. Whatsoever. You know there's a lot of people today that don't want anything to do with chastity. And again, it's one thing for a person to say, I'm really struggling, Lord, I know I need to. I'm trying, I can't keep my hands off her though, and she can't keep her hands off of me. But help us, Lord, help us to live chaste. It's one thing to be in the struggle and to at least say, Lord, I'm trying, but I'm falling, but I'm trying. But there are an awful lot of people today that say, that is ridiculous, that is absurd, I don't want anything to do with that, I can do whatever I please with whoever I want, we're both consenting adults, nobody gets hurt, leave me alone, go away. And they're basically saying what the kingdom of God is about, I don't want. The kingdom of God is about love for the poor. A lot of people don't want that. They got themselves into trouble, let them take care of themselves. Tell the government, I don't want to fail. And I don't want to keep going on, but I want to just show you, brothers and sisters, hell isn't just some thing that's for some extreme Hitler-like person. Hell is about ordinary struggles that people have with not wanting what the kingdom of God is. And in the end, what is judgment? The Lord says, here's my kingdom. Here's what it's always been. Either you want it or you don't. I won't force you. It's all up to you to decide. And judgment in the end is about what our decision finally is. Okay? So I want you to see that hell isn't just some extreme, for some extreme situations. That was about ordinary people with ordinary struggles, with ordinary attitudes that are very common in our world today, fundamentally saying, look, man, I don't want it. What you propose, God or the church or whoever's proposed, is unreal or unrealistic or I don't want it. That's why there's a hell. And that's why I think the Lord says many people go there. It's not about committing genocide like Hitler. I'm sure that Hitler had his struggles getting into heaven. We can all pray for his repose. But in the end, I don't know. I'm not here to say to you any one particular person's in hell, but I just want you to see that the Lord is saying, sober up. A lot of people are on a road not towards the kingdom, but towards hell. Now, I want to finally say one other thing about hell, because I think it's important that we get this right, because unless hell seems realistic to you, and unless you're fairly convinced that this is a very strong possibility in many people's lives, just most of the rest of the stuff I'm saying is just kind of fluff and window dressing, and you and I aren't going to take it very seriously. So I need to spend a little time on this first point with you. I want you to notice something, that hell is a place apart. Now, another problem that a lot of people have with hell is, why is it eternal? Why is it that when we die, we go to heaven forever or hell forever? Maybe if we get to heaven, maybe it's through purgatory. That's another lecture. But why is hell eternal? You know what? I just say to you, I don't know absolutely, except that God tells us that there comes a point in our lives, all of us, where all the collective decisions we've made add up to a final decision. Now, for most of us, we think, well, wait a minute, you know, I change my mind all the time. But some of us who are older, and some of you are older than I am, you realize as we get older, we kind of get set in our ways, don't we? It's harder to change. We do experience a little bit as we get older, that our decisions start to sort of add up to a character and a destiny for us. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Our decisions start to add up and to accumulate, and we become more and more fixed in our decisions. And there comes a time when we stand before God where He's teaching us, there comes a point, I don't know if it's right before we die or right after we die, but there comes a point where our decision is fixed forever. The fathers of the church struggled with this too. They said, well, you know, what's it like? Well, maybe it's like this. The potter has clay on the wheel, and the clay can be molded and fashioned. All right? But there comes a time when the potter takes the clay off the wheel and puts it in the kiln or the hot oven, and its shape is fixed. And that's like us coming before God, who the Scripture says is like a holy fire. And whatever we've been molded and fashioned to be, that is fixed forever. We'll never change. And I just simply say this to you. Just accept it on faith. God is trying to teach you something that right now seems a little bit... You know, we can always change our mind, right? But there comes a point where the Lord teaches us that no, there comes a point when you never will change your mind. You remember the man who was sent to hell, the rich man, and Lazarus went to heaven? Remember that story? And you remember how the rich man cried out from hell? He didn't like it. But you notice what he doesn't ask for? He doesn't ask to go to heaven, does he? He says, tell Lazarus to come here and bring me water. Now, he hasn't changed either, has he? He's not like, man, I was really wrong. I was really wrong. I should have looked up to Lazarus. I should have loved my brother, but I let him stay by my gate, and dog licked his sores. But he hasn't changed, has he? He still sees Lazarus as an errand boy, as even though he has to look up to heaven to see him, he's still looking down on him. He hasn't changed, has he? And he doesn't really want to go to heaven. He just says, tell Lazarus to bring me water. I don't like it down here. But he doesn't say, I'd like to be there. It's very interesting, the details about this story, isn't it? And again, what is the Lord teaching us? To come the time when it's clear that we don't want what God offers. Now, the souls that live in hell, the saddest thing about them is that they wouldn't be happy in heaven either. Isn't that a tragic state? Now, one final thing to rescue hell from the kind of extremist notions that some of us have, I want you to ponder something. God still loves the souls in hell. God is love. And love loves. That's what love does. Love never stops loving. God loves you and me for no good reason. He just loves us, not because we deserve it, just because God is love. He just loves us. That's what love does, that God is love. So even the souls in hell are cared for by God. Have you noticed that? He doesn't wipe them out. He doesn't snuff out their existence. He still holds them together in existence. I don't know what you need in hell, but you must need some things. Our soul is just, we have to be provided for. I don't think there's, you know, until the resurrection of the body, there probably doesn't need to be food in hell. But you see what I'm saying? There needs to be some way that the souls in hell are still sustained by God. C.S. Lewis pondered hell, the fire of hell, actually being the fire of God's love, which is intolerable to the damned. I don't know, it's just speculation. But you know, there's a... I just want you to notice something. God does not... It's not as though God is saying, I hate you, to hell with you, I never want to see you again. Now, I know that some scripture passages teach very elaborately where God says, I don't know you, away from me, depart from you, evildoers. I know that. I know there's texts like that, and I wrestle with those. But I want you to know that fundamentally, those texts are like God trying to teach us very strongly that we will not be able to tolerate His presence, His holiness, His glory, if we die in a condition where His kingdom is obnoxious to us. Okay? If you're used to the dark, late at night, and somebody turns all the lights on, what happens? You curse the light, don't you? Right? But the light is not bad. It is you and I who are accustomed to the darkness. And I ask you, what do we say? The light is harsh. The light is not harsh. The light's not harsh at all. The light is the same beautiful light we're experiencing right now, being accustomed to the light. The light has not changed. It's the same light. God is not in a bad mood. It is we who experience this harshness, this, I don't want to be in your presence. Because we're accustomed to the darkness. Okay. So, I know I spent a long time on this first point. You think, I'm never going to get through all this material. Maybe I still struggle. But unless we get this one part right, most of us aren't going to be that zealous to really convert souls. And we've lost that in the church today. Most people have no idea that anybody's going to hell. They just say, oh no, that's not for real. That's just garbage. And they don't, for that reason, they don't try. They're not serious. It doesn't occur to them as being a very tragic and serious situation that their children aren't going to church, or that they're shacked up and fornicating, or that they're off doing God knows what, anything but worshiping God. So, oh, it doesn't really matter in the end. Everybody's basically going to heaven. I want you to know something. No, that's not what the Lord said. But He says, look, this is my kingdom. And either you get accustomed to it, you get accustomed to the light, you love mercy, you love chastity, you love forgiveness, you love worship of God, because heaven is a beautiful liturgy going on in heaven. If you don't like going to church, you ain't going to like the Mass either. The Mass in heaven either. If you don't like it on earth, you're not going to like it in heaven either. So the bottom line is that the Lord is saying, this is what heaven is. And if you're not ready for it, and you don't want it, you don't have to have it, first of all. But secondly, you're going to curse it. Because when the lights really come on at your last judgment, you're going to say, no! And I'm warning you, says the Lord. This is real stuff. You got to get used to the light. Or you're going to curse it when you really come into the presence of the light. You're going to curse. And you won't want to be in heaven. You see the vision? So let's get sober. A lot of people... So this is not my opinion. I'm just saying what Jesus said. A lot of people on the road that leads to damnation, and only a few on the road that leads to salvation. Ouch. Okay? We got work to do, don't we? There is a peril of inaction. You and I have members of our families that may go to hell. If we don't help them to find their way to the light and to get used to the light. Now, don't run around in a panic. That's never helpful. But just be sober and say, I've got to be committed to it. And not only for them, but for me. I mean, all of us know we can wander off. St. Francis of Assisi was praised once, and he said, don't praise me, I may still be the father of many children. We stay daily calling on the Lord, asking Him to help us follow His way. Amen. All right, now let's go on, because therefore, God has a work for us. He says, I want you to get busy and go out and call people. I don't want them to be lost, but I have no voice but your voice. I have no hands right now but your hand. You have no feet but your feet. You need to walk these roads. You need to speak my word. You need to see and show people my love. you. You're the ones I have. And I'm sending you for it because I'm telling you, people are being lost. And I can't bear it, says the Lord. They're free, so I can't force it. But I want to speak for you. I want to announce love. I want to announce truth, goodness, and beauty. I want to do this work for you, and through you, says the Lord. All right? So therefore, He gives us something called the Great Commission. Now, I'm going to read the whole text, and then we're going to look at it line by line. It's the second text there at the top of your notes. Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you all days to the ends of the earth." Now this is called, in theology, and you may have studied this already, the Great Commission. Commission means, do you hear the word mission in commission? To be commissioned means to be sent on a mission. And notice, this is the Great Commission. Whatever you do, you need to be doing this. You may be a parent, you may be a priest, you may be in the workplace, you may be in academia, wherever you are, your mission, mission number one, is to make disciples of all the nations. All right? It's not like, well, that's for priests and nuns, that's not for me. Well, let's see, we've got a few of us sisters in here, and a couple of us priests, maybe there's some permanent deacons in here. It's for all of us. Whatever you're doing, job number one, the job that every other job is about, is making disciples of all the nations. Whatever you do, it's in service of this great work. Amen? So, this is... Okay. We need some help here, sisters, don't we, right? Amen? All right. So whatever you do, make sure you're announcing Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 puts it this way. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, so therefore, we've talked about the peril of inaction. Now, let's begin to look at this verse by verse. And I've got about 25 minutes. So, the place of the inauguration, I want you to take notice. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. He brought them to a mountain to commission them. He brought them apart from the world. He brought them up to a high place. He brought them to a place where He could teach them. He brought them apart. Now, talk to me. What's our mountain? What mountain have we been summoned to? The church, the Eucharist, Mass, things like this, occasions like this. In other words, we've been summoned to the mountaintop, which is Mass, fundamentally, the Eucharist, and all the, if you will, the place that we've been summoned into the church. Now notice the word ecclesia, most of you may have studied this, where we get the word church, ecclesia. In Greek, ecclesia means to be called out of, to be pulled apart, to be taken from here in the main group and pulled over here. So the Lord calls us out to form us. Notice He took 3 years to work with His apostles and to form other disciples. And allow yourself to be understood as having been called apart by the Lord. So we need, first of all, to come to the mountain. If you want to be a good evangelizer, make sure you get to the mountaintop. Because that's where the Lord is going to commission you. Now for most of us, the most obvious and ordinary time for this is for us, it's actually extraordinary, is the Mass. What is the Mass? It is a place that, what, the first thing we do in every Mass, bottom line, is we worship God. I hate it when people say to me, "I don't do anything out of Mass." I'm like, well, it's not about you. Peel me a grape. I'm here. Now, let me be clear. We need to work on our liturgies. Frankly, some of our Catholic liturgies are a little sleepy looking. I've been in the black community, most, you know, ministered there most of my priesthood, and I'm saying we know how to have some church. Some of my Christian Townsmore and others and the sisters know we know how to have some church, and we praise the Lord. and they love animated preaching, and we preach generally about a half hour on Sunday rather than 7 to 12 minutes. So we, but some of our services are a little sleepy looking in the Catholic Church, and we need to work on that. We need good liturgy. We need good music, good preaching. Our priests have to work harder on their preaching, and we need a pulse, right? And it doesn't always look like that. You kind of walk into the church, and it'll look like some bored believers, some distracted disciples, some frozen chosen. Huh? All right. So, but nevertheless, the bottom line is for us, the Eucharist is a place first where we go to worship God in spirit and in truth, and then to be taught by God from His Word. You know, these aren't just all hands, the first reading. Okay, here's the second reading. Okay, hurry up, short one. Listen, God is speaking to you. If anyone in here is a lector, God is using your voice. God is speaking. When you finish the reading, you don't say, "That was a nice word from Paul we just heard." Or you say, "This is the word of the Lord. God has just spoken to you." And then the congregation says, "Thank you, Lord." In other words, thanks be to God. And the gospel stands. The deacon or the priest proclaimed it because it is Jesus who speaks. Yes. Oh, if only I had lived in the time when Jesus was, and I could have seen Him work miracles and heard Him preach. It would have been so wonderful. You do. Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still teaching and speaking and walking our roads. Every Sunday He puts on regal robes and ministers to you personally and to the community. Why do you stand when the priest walks the aisle? You stand because Jesus is walking the aisle. I don't care if it's Monsignor Pope. It's not Monsignor Pope you stood for. I hope not. You didn't sing a hymn when I walked in here today. I'm offended. No, you're not worshiping or praising Father Pope. No way. But when I go to the back of church to begin liturgy, it is not me. It's Jesus. I am a sacrament of Jesus Christ for you when I put on my priestly robes and walk into Mass. Okay? So it's Jesus you're praising. Where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst of it. Jesus stands in our churches. He announces God's glory. He worships the Father and we with Him. And He teaches us. Hopefully He's working through that priest who's trying to preach a decent sermon. But pray for your preachers. And I tell you, even the most broken down, distracted, confusing sermon, the Lord has a pearl for every one of you in it. God can write straight with crooked lines. He could talk through Balaam's donkey. He can talk through some of the most, quote, boring Catholic priests. He's still speaking to you. Now, I'm saying we priests need to work and we need to do a better job. But in the end, listen carefully. The Lord is teaching. All right? Come to the mountaintop, be formed, and then be formed by the Eucharist. You become the one you receive if you're faithful. You are what you eat. And if you're eating Jesus, you're becoming Jesus. Receive Him fruitfully. And I promise you, more and more, He's going to manifest Himself through you. One day, a woman said, "My child just said to me, she sees Jesus in your eyes." And I said, "Oh, really?" She says, and she told me why. If He's on the inside, shouldn't He be looking out the window sometime? Exore infantium, right? All right? So, beautiful. Just realize that the Lord is looking through your eyes. He's speaking through you. He has a work to do through you. But we've got to come to the mountaintop and be formed. And the better we are formed, the better the Lord can work through us. Amen? It's not like, "Well, He works through me and I won't try. It's just all Him." He needs to use your personality, your holiness. He needs to use you. And you need to grow more and more into Christ. And the more you are Christ, the better you can be. All right, the place of inauguration. Next, I want you to notice the purification of the initiates. It says here, when they saw Jesus, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Oops. Where did that come from? Hey, anyone been to church and you were struggling? How many of you know you need to get to confession too? How many of you know you need to? You're struggling. You don't. It doesn't all make sense to you. You may say, "I love the Lord, but I don't understand that teaching on hell, or that teaching on contraception, or that I'm struggling with trying to understand why He took away my mother when I needed her when I was 15." You know, we've all there. Amen. We've had some struggles, some things that don't add up, things don't make sense. So we worship the Lord, but we doubt, we struggle. We're having a little bit of a difficult understanding how it all fits together. Well, stay with the Lord. Stay with Him because you love Him, you worship Him, but you also struggle with doubts. Maybe it's not theological doubt. I doubt that God exists. It may be that. Some people go through periods where I had a man come to me not long ago and said, I don't know what's happened. I think I've lost my faith. Good guy, decent guy. I think I've lost my faith. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. I've got to walk with him. But sometimes it's not that significant. It may just be that you're struggling about this or that teaching, or you're struggling with a certain sin, or you're just feeling kind of bored, distracted, whatever it might be. So again, notice, you don't walk in perfected, but if you stay with the Lord on the mountaintop, He'll help you with your doubts. And you know what? There was a time in my life when I doubted just about everything. In fact, I thought of myself as an agnostic. And I was more of an agnostic, not because I really was all that thoughtful of an atheist. It's just that I wanted to live in immoral ways, in immoral ways, and God kind of got in the way. So it was more helpful to me to have God not exist so that I could be immoral. You know what I'm saying? It was just what I call lazy. But again, the bottom line is that, but there came, I doubted everything. But the Lord worked with me. Now you can't shut me up. So my doubt has given way to faith. And sometimes your doubt, the Lord is saying, I want you to think about this some more. What about this? What about that? And the Lord Himself is working with you to deepen your faith so that you can then really have some answers to give people. Once you struggle with it, sometimes you're the best teacher of all. The only F I ever got in school was statistics in college. Failed it. Next time I took it over again, got an A, and became a tutor. So, some doubted. They worshiped Him, but they struggled. They had doubts. Is this really true? Did He really rise from the dead? Am I just seeing a ghost? This is all so new to me. Resurrection from the dead. I saw Him nailed to the cross, and now He's here, and He's telling me to go to the nations. And I don't know what the heck I'm talking about. Okay, so they're worshiping, but they're doubting. They're struggling. Amen. Keep coming. Keep coming. You're not disqualified. These first disciples, who did a pretty good job, if you ask me, are struggling, they're doubting. Pentecost hasn't happened yet for them. It will in about 12 days, 10 days, 12 days. So you see the vision here, right? Now, not only then the place of inauguration, the mountaintop, the purification of the initiates. We need ongoing purification, all of us. If you think you got it all figured out, well, if you do, go back to the drawing board. Because this is about faith. And faith doesn't always make sense in a worldly way. So, purification of the issue. The next thing, the power of the indwelling. It says here, on the next page, which I have mislocated here, I'll just take my... Yeah, but I have the original. All right, here we are. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. I've taken the last line and plugged it in here too. Look, it's not about you. It's not about your power, your eloquence. It's not about your capacity. I didn't say it has nothing to do with that. We need to be purified. He's going to use our humanity. So study hard. But I tell you, some of the most eloquent sermons I've preached that I thought were eloquent. It's not a word. Some dopey thing that I just did. I said, man, what a stupid sermon. I've just really off my game. It's terrible. I have 3 or 4 people. Father, I can't believe what you said. I just said, whoa. Or then they tell me, this is the greatest one of all. You said this, and I say, I didn't say that. No, I didn't say that. In fact, I don't even know if I agree with it. Just realize, the Lord's going to work through you, even in your weaknesses, even in your struggles, even if you think you could have put it better. Oh, if only I'd remembered to say this when I was with that person. If only... Stop. It's not about your eloquence. It's not about your... It's about the Lord's authority. It's about Him working through you. And sometimes, you know, you plant seeds and they take years. And someone will remember what you said 20 years later. 20 years later. Brought a man into church 3 months ago. His wife had prayed 40 years for him. And then she died. 3 years after she's dead, he's knocking on my door saying, it's time for me. to come to God's house. She says she died saying, I failed. She didn't fail. She planted seeds. Someone else had to water and maybe pull weeds. Someone else had to work with it. But she planted seeds and I got to bring in the harvest. I had nothing to do with it, but I got to bring in the harvest. Praise the Lord. So remember, the authority, the power is God's. And you may think you failed. You may think you weren't eloquent enough. You may think that you forgot an important point. If only I'd remembered to put this in. It wasn't about any of that. It's about the authority that the Lord has. And I'm with you all days to the ends of the earth. So God can use you even in your imperfections. I've said it. He can talk to Balaam's donkey. You know that story, right? In the Old Testament? Well, too long to go through it now. But in the end, Balaam was refusing to follow God's will. And finally, the donkey spoke. He said, you know, there's an angel. Watch the angel. And then, you know, anyway, long story. But God had to get Balaam's donkey to speak to him so that he could figure out what was going on. If God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can use me too. An old gospel hymn says, if you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. All right. So remember, let's kind of keep these two things in balance now, though, right? It is important for us to study our faith, to become more articulate, to form, to allow our human formation, our intellect, our will, all of that. It's important. All right? But please also keep it in balance with the power of the indwelling. You can be the most eloquent person in the world, and it won't move a soul. Two men were called for a group to recite the 23rd Psalm. One was a Shakespearean actor. The other was a farmer. The Shakespearean actor says, the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want. Fresh and green are the pastures where he gives me repose. People were like, ooh. And then the farmer says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. There ain't nothing I shall want. Right? I mean, at the end, somebody came up to the Shakespearean actor and to the farmer and said, you were eloquent. And he pointed to the farmer, but you know the shepherd. See the difference? You can be eloquent or you can know the shepherd. Which one is it? Which do you think will be more effective? All right. I was given the gift of gab. You know, I just, you put me in front of a group and give me a text and I'm off to the races. But I realize that it's not in my strength that the Lord best uses me, it's in my weakness. And that's just a fact. So keep these two in mind. Work hard. St. Augustine said, you know, work as if it all depended on you, but to believe and trust as it all depends on God. And it does. But so we're dealing here. We need to be purified and strengthened, but we also need the power of the indwelling. Now then comes the prescription. Let's see here. Okay, got 10 minutes. We're fine. Now, the prescription is, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, I want to suggest to you four fundamental things in this prescription. All right? Sending. There's a sending. Therefore, go! Hello? Go! Go, 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 go. Oh, I need to study more. I think I'm going to... After the football game, I'm going to call my brother-in-law and find out why he didn't get to church. Go, says the Lord. In other words, do this. Don't just stand around and study it forever. Get with it. Now, at the end of Mass, the deacon says something, or if there's another deacon, the priest. The Mass has ended, go in peace, or some version. I remember when I was a little kid, we used to exaggerate the Mass has ended, go in peace. Thanks be to God! Now, the priest or the deacon is not simply saying, okay, it's all over, go home now. What he's saying is, the Mass has ended. Go! You're being commissioned. You're being sent. Go and tell somebody who you have met today in this liturgy, Jesus Christ, that you heard Him, He spoke to you, He taught you, you received Him, He's in you. Go take Jesus to your family, to your workplace, to your neighborhood. Go bring Jesus to everyone you meet. All right? The Great Commission. Whatever you do this week, go. Whatever you do this week, make disciples. Whatever you do this week, take Jesus to everyone you meet. Okay? okay, it's over, I can go home now, or I can go shopping, or okay, it's over. Oh boy, what a complete disgrace to think like that. The Mass has ended. Go. Take Jesus. He's literally in you now, in Holy Communion. You've heard Him. He's in your heart and your mind. Take Him. Go. But don't miss this, church. It says go. If you're not willing to go, you're not just not a disciple. You're a disgrace. A disgrace. So, again, and it takes a lot of courage to evangelize, doesn't it? We're not saying it's easy. It's hard work. But the Lord says, have courage. Now, that, of course, presumes all these other things are going on, right? It's a lot easier to go if you've been up here in the mountaintop and you're being purified and you're experiencing the power of God in you. It's a lot easier if those things are going on. So, go. Notice that saying is said at the end of Mass. Amen? Now, as Fulton used to always say, come and then go. Come and go. In other words, come to the Lord. Go. Don't just go. That's not a good plan. Come, first come, then go. All right. Now, notice there's ascending, and then he wants you to sign some folks up for the Christian Jubilee. Some of you in the African American community know, and maybe even if you're not there, you've heard the song. Sign me up for the Christian Jubilee. Write my name on the roll. Well, they sing. Our congregations sing better than that. But okay. Now, but sign folks up. Bring them to Jesus. Be explicit. Don't just say, I'm trying to help people be better people. Talk about Jesus. It's about the Lord Jesus you want to speak. Make it more explicit. Now, I don't mean to say that you don't kind of lay a groundwork. You might not immediately come out and say, you know, about you may work with a person, get to know them, and you know, there may be stages, but I hope your end game is always to bring someone to Jesus Christ. A terrible, terrible thing that I read, and I was just a young kid at the time, the Mary Knoll magazine used to come to our church, and I used to read it because I was fascinated by all these pictures from places around the world. It was kind of a mini National Geographic, you know. And I remember as a kid, I must have been about 10 years old. I remember opening up the Mary Knoll magazine, and this nun was being interviewed, and it said, and it had an insert, I believe that my job as a religious sister is to help Muslims be better Muslims. Or in those days, it said Muslims. And I thought to myself, I'm only 10 years old now. I'm thinking, that doesn't sound right. Isn't she supposed to be bringing people to the Christian faith? And we, sisters, we talked about this at breakfast before. What a disgrace. Sister, time to come home. Time to come home, sister. You've got to bring Jesus. It's about signing. It's about bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right? Don't just help people to be better people. There may be some initial stages that you need to go through. But in the end, you want to bring people to Jesus Christ. All right? So, sign them up. Now, the next thing is, this is where the Protestants and the Catholics sort of, the Protestants say, okay, I signed them up. I'm going home now. The Catholics say, oh no! Sacraments! Sacraments, right? Says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptize them! Now allow baptism not just to be baptism, but all the sacraments. Bring people, don't just sign them up for membership. Bring them to the Lord in the sacraments so that He can minister to them. I baptize you. I do a baptism and I say, I baptize you. I, Charles Pope. No, it is Jesus who is speaking. Jesus says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord confirms. The Lord wants to strengthen them. The Lord wants to feed them. The Lord wants to heal them in the sacrament of confession and through the sacrament of the sick when they need that. The Lord wants to be at the root of their marriages and bring them to priesthood and also by extension to religious life. The Lord wants to minister to these people. It's not just sign them up and say, now I'm done. Bring them to the Lord who is... There is a doctor in the house, church. And the doctor has medicine. Hallelujah. And the medicine is the sacraments and the Word of God. You see, we don't just sign them up to have members. We sign them up to bring them to Jesus who will minister to them in the sacraments. Amen? The sacramental life of the church is not just rituals that we do. Oh, it's time to go to Mass. Oh, I don't feel like it. Most people, unfortunately, see the sacrament as a tedious ritual. brothers and sisters, they are not tedious rituals. They are transformative realities. If you take your medicine, let's say you got high blood pressure, you take that medicine, it's going to help you. If you're stuck in sin, if you're stuck in unbelief, the Lord's going to help you through the medicine of the sacraments. It makes a big difference. I'm a witness, and I hope some of you are a witness. If you've been faithful to the Lord's altar, faithful to communion, faithful to confession, you have a story to tell about how the Lord is changing your life. The medicine works. It's not an instant cure. You know, take the aspirin and 15 minutes later your headache's gone. It takes time, but this medicine works. Bring people to the doctor so that he can minister to them Sunday after Sunday, day after day, week after week, through confession, through Holy Communion, through the other sacraments that are received less frequently but are still essential. All right? So you bring people not just to Jesus in a general sense, but you bring them to the sacramental and liturgical life of the church. That's where we meet the Lord, and that's where he ministers to us. And finally, solidify them. It says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Those of you who do RCIA, we have this stage called mystagogia. It's called the ongoing formation of the faithful after baptism, after being fully initiated. We still need ongoing formation. So bring people constantly back to the Lord. Bring ourselves back to the Lord. It is never over until we die. We're always being formed. Our faith needs to be solidified. We need for the Lord to minister to us. So, in the end, remember, what is evangelization? It's about a relationship. First of all, we seek meaningful relationships with other people in order to bring them to a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Again, remember, there's a peril if we don't do it, but let's say we're doing it. We go to the place of inauguration ourselves. That kind of comes back to the solidification. We're being solidified. We're on the mountaintop with the Lord. All right? We're being purified. We're experiencing the power that He has in us. And then we are following the prescription. We're being sent to sign folks up, to bring them to the sacrament, so that they too can be solidified, and we're back to inauguration. That place where people are being, new disciples are now being formed, and they're being solidified, and they're beginning to go out. It's a cycle. See the vision? The Great Commission. All right, I've got to end now because we need the break, and we're going to begin another session at 2:30. So, God bless you, and I want to just say again, please remember what we started with. This is urgent work. There are people who are alienated from God. There are people who don't know anything about God or what God is offering them. They're moving in directions and ways far away from the kingdom of God. Our world, our culture, no longer helps. It used to be that there was a kind of a cultural Christianity. It's gone. And it happened on our watch. That's disgraceful. It happened on our watch. Those of us who are older, 50 years and older, we have some answering to do. How did that happen? It was on our watch. And those of us who are younger, it's still happening on our watch. This has to stop. There is an urgent need to recover souls to Christ. Our culture isn't helping. It's gone pagan. We've got to work even harder to restore God to the center of people's lives. It's urgent. And we cannot be saved. I'll finish with something that Paul VI said. He was asked in Evangelii Nuntiandi, he said, "It is often asked of me, are those who have never heard of Christ, can they be saved?" He said, "That is not the question. The question is, can we be saved for having failed to preach Him to them?" Amen. Okay, so thank you all.